following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Oh, we confess that there are times in which we do not clearly see the beauty of thy countenance, but rather we see dark providences. Teach us that thy hand is even in those. And we pray, teach us as the psalmist to look unto thee, not only in good times, but in troublous times as well, that we might know that thou art God. And then we pray, do wondrous acts for us. Tread down thine enemies who would trouble us. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And then he goes on, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, and so forth, referring to the 8th Psalm. And then he goes on to indicate that the 8th Psalm, while it is talking about Adam, while it is talking about mankind in general, it has a prophetic and particular reference to Christ. Well, we're not going to get to all of that this morning, but we do want to go back and look at the fact that the world to come, as we suggested last week, is not some future millennial reign, it's not some future time in heaven, but rather the world to come whereof we speak has to do particularly and specifically with the time after the end of the, if you want to call it the Mosaic administration or the Jewish administration or whatever, that the world to come refers to the church after the Jewish, the Judaical trappings of the church have been taken away and the church has been shown in her fuller glory. Remember now, when we look at the church, as it's the same in all ages, we have to look at the fact also that there are differences between the church under the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic dispensation, and the church as she is today. Those things that were specifically Jewish about the church have been taken away. And now, while there was a high priest that was over the church specifically in Jerusalem, in the Jewish church, what is there today by way of a high priest? Christ is our high priest today. So the world to come is made subject not to the angels, not to the messengers, not to the pastors, not even to those spirit beings which are the messengers of God from heaven to earth, but rather all things with respect to the world to come, all things with respect to the church, and all things to the church are made subject to whom? To Christ. And so we began looking last week at Christ's honor as the head of the body, as the son or the heir, if you will, in God's household, as the bridegroom, the one who is dressed for the bride, the one who is to be honored, the one who is the center of attention at the wedding, the cornerstone or foundation of the lively building that God is building up. We began looking at larger catechism question number 45, didn't we? How does Christ execute the office of a king? And we saw that there are certain aspects to his mediatorial kingdom that were not true of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, as we just sang in Psalm 60, what did God speak with respect to the various areas of his kingdom? He said, well, over Ephraim, I'll do one thing. Over Manasseh, I'll do another. He has a certain role in my kingdom. Manasseh has another role in my kingdom. Judah has another role in my kingdom. Even Edom and Moab, as they become subject to my kingdom, also will have certain roles of washing pot and the one over whom I cast my shoe. However, in all of that, we understand that there were national boundaries. Right? Manasseh had a place that ended. Ephraim had a place that ended. Even Moab and Edom had places that ended. You could go out and here is the last city in the land of Moab. When we go farther than this, now we're over in Persia. But what can we say about the mediatorial kingdom of Christ? Where are the boundaries? Where is the last city? Where is the last church? Where is it that we'll find Christ's kingdom has its outermost boundary? There's not one. And so we see that Christ's mediatorial kingdom has no boundaries. There are no rivals. And that there is a continual triumph throughout history as Jesus Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer all His enemies and ours. Now, the second thing I wanted us to look at under the idea of Christ's kingdom is the fact that there is also a covenantal or federal headship that Christ has to His people. We began looking at that somewhat in Romans chapter 5, didn't we? That's where we're going to go now. Romans chapter 5. Well, Romans 5 and 6. Particularly in verses 12 and following, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death passed, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, who is the one man he's talking about in verse 12? Adam. Yes. And what happens to all who are in Adam? They all die because they are all constituted or considered or have his sin imputed to them. So, there is one man who is the head of all those who are fallen. And who is he? Adam. Adam is the one. And so all of those who are in federal relationship, covenantal relationship, who are, if you will, confederates with Christ. I know some of you who are north of the Mason-Dixon line may not like that term. Or maybe some of you who are south, from south of the Mason-Dixon line may not like the fact that we're confederates with Adam. But there's another kind of confederate too, isn't there? The one who's a confederate with Christ. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But those, all those who are in a covenantal relationship with Adam are constituted what? Sinners. There is a definite problem that runs throughout all those who are descended from Adam, as we say in our catechism, by ordinary generation. That's the significance of the virgin birth, isn't it? Or is part of the significance of the virgin birth, is that Christ is not descended from Adam by ordinary generation, and therefore there is a new covenantal Adam. There is a last Adam, a second Adam, who also has a covenant people. And just as in the first Adam, we were in the garden. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. You know, it's not as though we would have done better than Adam. We were there with him. We were sinning in him. And we fell with him in his first transgression. Once again, when the captain of the ship hits the iceberg and the whole ship goes down, can the passenger say, I'm not drowned. I wasn't driving the boat. Right? If he's in the boat, what happens to him? The same thing that happened to the captain. And so we are all, if you'll pardon the pun, we are all in the boat together. We are all in Adam, fallen. We are as a race undone. There is no exception, as Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3. So now he goes on, if you look especially starting at verse 17, for if by one man's offense, and by offense here, he's talking about Adam's transgression in the garden. What fruit did he eat? The forbidden fruit. He ate the one God said not to eat. Of all the trees in the garden, how many did God say he could eat from? Everyone except one. Only one out of all the trees in the garden was forbidden to him. At the end of chapter 2. Of Genesis. As Genesis chapter 3 opens, where do we find Eve camped out? In front of that tree. What is the offense? The offense is they did what God said not to do. Is it important what kind of fruit it was? Only in the sense that it was forbidden. That's the key aspect. That's the key part of that fruit we have to understand. It doesn't matter what it tasted like. It doesn't matter what it looked like. We know enough to know that it was attractive. What was it that Eve found about that fruit? That it was attractive to the eye, it was good for food, and it was desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were all bound up in that fruit. And so as she handed it to her husband who was there with her, the Bible says, her husband with her, what do we find, by the way, in him not taking that fruit out of her hand and throwing it on the ground? What had he already not done? He had already not taken a role of leadership, spiritual leadership, in his family. In the fact that they're standing there receiving instruction from the serpent, what does that indicate? That they had not kept that first commandment to have dominion over which creatures? All the creatures. So, you see how much is involved in this? This is not simply, oh, how unfair of God to cause them to go to hell for eating an apple. No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is rebellion against God. And because of that offense, because of that rebellion, because of that turning of his back to God, Adam suffered a fall. He was created upright. He was created positively. He was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. He had everything that he needed to have by nature, by God's giving him light. Did God give him special revelation? Did he eat the fruit by accident? Did he say, well, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to eat. Let's try this. No. God gave him special revelation with respect to his diet. And what did he do? He turned his back on that revelation. He turned his back on God's commandment. And in doing so, we have an offense, a sin, a transgression. And Paul says here in verse 17, if by that one man's offense death reigned by one, why is it then that Adam died? Why is it that every person that he has given birth to by ordinary generation has died? What entered into the human race by that? By that transgression, what came upon humanity? Death. And by that one offense, death reigned. Well, why do babies die? Why do old men die? Why do young men die? Is it just the death of nature? Is it just, well, things die, things get old, things wear out? Is that what it is? No. It's Adam's transgression. Because of Adam's offense, death reigned by one. What does it mean to reign? It means to be a king, to be in charge, to be a ruler, to have other things in subjection. And what man is it who does not obey the summons of death? We all have an appointment with death. And it's by that one man's transgression that we all die. But, Paul doesn't stop there. If by one man's offense death reigned by one over all his offspring, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So just as all those who are descended physically from Adam will die, just as all those who descend by ordinary generation from Adam are constituted sinners, so all those who are related covenantally, spiritually to Christ have abundance of life because of their head. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that is, all who are covenantally have Adam as their head, all those who have him as their head receive condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification unto life. That is to say, all those who have that same covenantal relationship with Christ, without exception. Every last one who is in covenant with Christ shall see life. This does not say He made life available to everybody, whether they're in covenant with Him or not. Does it? And yet it is read that way by many, isn't it? What does it say? The free gift came upon them. Not the free gift was made available if only they would take it. Not it's set up on a high shelf. So if only they'll stand upon their own good works and reach up high enough, they can get it off the shelf. But it came upon them. All those. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. And if you have the word made in your translation, that's fine. It's a good word. But don't think in terms of make, like take a piece of paper and make a paper airplane out of it. Think of make in the terms of constituted. Think in terms of how we constitute something or how we impute something. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteousness. Righteous, rather. So how is it then that we were constituted sinners? Is it because we sinned? We do sin, don't we? But is that why we're constituted sinners? Or are we not, as David said, are we not conceived in sin? Well, how shall I say this? What is conception? Isn't that when an egg divides? Right? How can this two-celled creation be a sinner? What sin has it done? You see, we're not constituted sinners because we sin. We're constituted sinners because we are in covenant with Adam. We're part of His family. We're in His boat. And by the same token, neither are we constituted as righteous because we believe, because we do good works, because we walk in God's commandments, because we do the things Christ said to do, because we love Christ, because we love the Father, because we're good children or good parents. We are constituted righteous because Jesus Christ is in covenant with us. And you know what? All those shall be constituted as righteous who are in covenant with Him. That's a little bit different from the idea of first we're righteous, then we're made righteous, and then we're constituted righteous, then we're counted righteous. First we're counted righteous. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. See, that's covenantal headship. And the covenantal headship of Jesus Christ means that we are constituted. We have His righteousness imputed to us covenantally. That's why there is a sense in which the visible church externally has a covenant with Christ. It's an external covenant. And yet when we speak of those who are truly in covenant with Christ, those who truly have Him as their head, who must we be speaking of? Only those who have His righteousness imputed to them. We must be speaking then about what is sometimes characterized as the invisible church. Those who have Christ as their covenant head must in fact be constituted righteous. We back up to verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. How is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? Did we crank it up? Did we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Did we get as far as we could and then God took us the rest of the way? Did God throw down a rope and we just grabbed hold? How is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? By the Holy Ghost. And how do we receive the Holy Ghost? He's given to us. You see, what Paul is saying here is that, yes, justification is by faith. Unquestionably, you receive God's justification altogether by faith, not by anything you do. But he wants you also to understand that faith is not the ground of your justification. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the ground of your justification. And it is God's grace that imputes it to you because you are in covenant with the head. Then drop down to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. And I'll start reading at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. What reigned? But death has no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon there, that's our old friend logizomai. Impute. Impute yourselves. Well then, what do we have in this passage? We have the fact that we're crucified with Christ, the fact that we're buried with Christ, the fact that we're raised again with Christ, the fact that we have session with Christ, and we'll look at another passage to see that we also judge with Christ at the last day. Well, in other words, just as Adam was called upon to keep the covenant of works, and all his posterity then kept the covenant of works, or would have kept the covenant of works in him, what do we see in Christ? We see Christ keeping, if you will, the covenant of grace. And as he does these works, these passive works, to bring about our salvation, what do we see happening? That covenantally, we are doing them. Just as Christ was crucified, what does Paul say in Romans 6:6? We are crucified. Just as Christ died, so also we died. Just as Christ was buried, so we also are buried. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we are raised from the dead. Just as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, so also we sit at the right hand of God the Father. Just as Christ shall judge the quick and the dead, so shall we judge the quick and the dead. Look with me now at these six things. Five things. These five things. First, we are crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Who is our old man? Our old man is that one who was in covenant with Adam. That man's dead. Not weakened. How many of you think crucifixion is a weakening process? Oh no, it's a killing process. And your old man is dead. You are no longer in covenant with Adam if you're crucified with Christ. Now, that's so important. I'm going to say it again, at the risk of repeating myself. If your old man is crucified with Christ, you are no longer in covenant with Adam. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Romans 5, 8 through 10, right? I mean, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 5, 24. They that are Christ's. Now, how many of you are there? How many of you are at Galatians 5, 24 with me? That means I want you to turn to Galatians 5, 24. Some of you aren't used to the style here yet. Galatians 5, 24 says, some of those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, those who are Christ's and have received a second blessing have crucified the flesh. Those who have received Christ, those who are Christ and have spoken in tongues have crucified the flesh. No, it doesn't say any of those, does it? It says very clearly, those who are Christ's. If you are Christ's, then what is true of you? You've crucified the flesh. The old man is dead. You are no longer in covenant with Adam. If you're Christ's. Not if you're Christ's and live a holy life. If you're Christ's and do the right things. If you're Christ's and keep the commandments. If you're Christ's and speak in tongues. If you're Christ's and have a second blessing. If you're Christ and pray consistently, but if you are Christ, you have crucified the flesh. The problem with all of those second blessing ideas of speaking in tongues and a greater holiness and a greater walking is that they devalue the death of Christ. They devalue what Jesus Christ does for us in regeneration, in causing a new birth within our hearts so that we can say we are born again, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the Spirit, by Christ. You see, for us to say that we're crucified in some way that combines the work of Christ with our works is to defame the name of Christ. To say that somehow what He did was good, but not quite sufficient. I know I'll add what I have, and that will make it sufficient. Listen, that's only another gospel. All that is to take away from Christ and to be those Galatianizers, those Judaizers who came to Galatia and said, yeah, you started with Christ, good idea, now let us show you the rest of what you have to do. And Paul says, oh no! If you're Christ, you have crucified the flesh. So first of all then, Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 5:24. Covenantally, if we are Christ's, we are dead. We are crucified to Adam. We are now living in Christ. We're going to look a little bit, Lord willing, this afternoon, perhaps some more at this idea, so that we can see that sanctification comes in two parts, right? Mortification and vivification. And we'll see that in this very passage. Secondly, we're buried with Christ. Look at this, Romans 6:4. And what is the point of burying something that's dead? What does it prove? That it's dead. When you bury something, that is a seal of its deadness. It's gone. You're not expecting it to rise from the dead. You're not expecting to use it again. It's dead. And so in our baptisms, what are we to ourselves? Nothing. We're dead. And if we're dead to sin, if we are dead to sin, then we live to righteousness. Romans 6:7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And so as we are buried with Him in our baptism, as we are certified to be truly dead, we bury dead things. And just as Christ was dead in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights, why? Why was He buried? Why is it so important to know that He was buried that Paul even says this is one of the first principles of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. I delivered unto you first of all, of primary importance, I delivered unto you first of all how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In order for him to rise, what did he have to be? Buried. He had to be certified dead. And so it is, our baptism forms a certification that we are dead. We are no longer our own. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are given over altogether, engaged to be Christ's. And so we're buried with him in his baptism. Third, not only are we buried, what happened to Christ after he was buried? He was raised. And so we too are raised with him. We're not talking about something that happens to us physically. We're not talking about the fact that in our covenantal relationship with Christ that we die by being nailed to a cross. Some of us will die of cancer. Some of us will die of diseases of old age. Some of us will die perhaps in car crashes. We'll all die, right? That's an appointment we'll all keep. But we'll die in different ways. This is not speaking to our mode of death, but to the fact that we are dead to Adam. We are dead to the old man. This is a spiritual idea, isn't it? And so the resurrection being spoken of here is what kind of a resurrection? If sanctification consists in dying to sin and walking in newness of life, then what is the resurrection that's being spoken of here? It's this walking in newness of life. But is the newness of life in our power? How much power does a dead thing have to walk in newness of life? None at all. The power not only of justification, but the power also of sanctification belongs altogether to the Holy Spirit. In fact, that, in my opinion, is why he is referred to in many places as the Holy Spirit, is because he is that person in the Godhead who brings about the sanctification of God's people. So we are raised together with Christ. Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have been buried with him, if we have been crucified with him, then what else will happen? We'll also be raised with him. And if this being raised with him, Romans 6:7 and other places, has to do with walking in newness of life, then how many of those who are justified will be sanctified? All. Not perfectly in this life, and not equally, not everyone will be sanctified to the same extent or in the same areas of life, nor will anyone be sanctified wholly, completely, altogether in this life, and yet all of those who are justified will be sanctified. Just as we have been buried together or planted together in the likeness of his death, together with each other, well, yes, but more importantly, together with Christ. Yeah, good, some of you are paying attention. Together with Christ, so also we will be raised together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Of course, we see it set forth somewhat in Ephesians 2, 1, but we understand that when we see all those italics in Ephesians 2, 1, hath he quickened, we know that those have been supplied by the translator. Why? Well, because of the phrase in 2, 5 and 6. So we'll just go to 2, 5 and 6. And when we were dead in sin, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what do we see here? We see a relationship, first of all, of being raised together with Christ, being quickened, brought to life, and being raised together with Christ, but then also, and this is going to bring us to point D, also we are what? Seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Where is Christ seated? In heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. So if he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and we are seated together with him in heavenly places, where are we seated? At the right hand of God the Father. So you see, covenantally, those of Christ, those who are his, have not only been crucified with him, they not only have been buried with him, they not only have been raised up together with him, where else are they with him? Covenantally, they sit at the right hand of God the Father with him. That is to say, they make session, or they sit at the right hand of God the Father. And we see that also, in my opinion, I'm going to get some disagreement on this. I understand. That's all right. It's okay to disagree. The thing you need to do is just look at the Scriptures and see if I'm telling you the truth or not. Ultimately, what is our standard of truth? Is it what the preacher says? How about maybe it's what the catechism says? It's the Word of God, what the Word of God says. So we go back to the Word of God. So you may disagree that the passage I'm about to quote to you has to do with this, but that's all right. Search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Be like the Bereans. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Where are they sitting? With whom are they sitting? They're sitting on thrones with whom? With him. Okay, where did we just read about that? Did we not just read about that in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6? I put it to you that we did. And that those people who are living and reigning with Christ are living and reigning such that they will, what does it say that they will do? Living and reigning and judging. You see anything there in verse 4 about judging? Okay, and that's number 5. Number 5. And so shall they judge also with him. Those who are covenantally in union with Christ. What's the first thing that had to happen? The old man had to be crucified. We had to disrupt that covenantal relationship, break that covenantal relationship with Adam. And now that new relationship, that new covenantal relationship with the last Adam, the second Adam, is in place, we see that all those things that had to do with salvation are brought about by Christ, and the believer, that is the person who is in covenant with Christ, now shares in those things. So do you see now why I say that this has to do more with the invisible church than the visible church? Some of you who have been here for our discussions in biblical institutes on the distinctions between visible and invisible, this may make more sense to you than to some others. If not, then I think we have the tapes available. Go back and listen to the tapes on questions 61 through 64 of the larger catechism. And then one other place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 2 through 4. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? See, what's he chiding the Corinthians for? Is that they were going to unbelievers who had no idea at all how to discern God's word in order to settle disputes amongst them, rather than going to other believers. Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How much more than the things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. The least esteemed in the church should be able to judge with greater clarity, greater insight to God's word, and greater wisdom than anyone who's outside the church. Why? Because of their exposure to this word. So, our covenantal relationship with Christ is not simply something that we say, yeah, now let's move on to the next heading. We see that this is the very Christian life itself, isn't it? This is that idea of being crucified with Christ, the old man being crucified in the sense that our old covenantal relationship is now disrupted. Not is being disrupted. Not is disrupted if only we feed the right dog. It is disrupted. It's gone. It's dead. It's not weakened. And now we have a new covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're buried, raised, we reign with him, and we'll one day judge all things together with him. Yeah, I looked at my watch, and I saw that we didn't make it as far as I thought we were going to. We did talk about the covenantal headship of Christ, but I also want to talk a little bit about the the organic relationship over the invisible church, and because it's so closely related to this covenantal headship. But we'll save that for next time. Have you all been sitting still long enough now to... We'll discuss that next time. We've been at this for about 45 minutes. And we'll discuss next time then the organic relationship that Christ has over the invisible church, and also how that relates as well to the organizational relationship that he has over the visible church. And then finally, the implication of that being that the church's safety is implied because of Christ's position over it. If you have two kings that are at war with one another, which is going to be the safe kingdom? The one that is subject to the conquering king. Let's stand then and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Father, even as we consider that Jesus Christ has been made the king and all the world to come is made subject to him, we remember that he has commissioned us to go into the world and baptize the nations and teach them whatsoever he has commanded us. And that it is because of his rules, because of his commandments, that we go forth. And even as men and women, boys and girls, are crucified to the old man, as they are buried with Christ and raised again to newness of life, we see that sanctification coming about in such a way that Jesus Christ then rules and defends us. We pray, keep our focus upon him. Grant to us that more and more he might appear to the eye of our faith. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.